Perhaps if you have a Bible, we can turn to John's Gospel and chapter 8, please. John's Gospel and chapter 8. We have been singing of one of the amazing themes found in God's Word, the Bible, and it's the theme of redemption. And really, it is the most perfect story. It is a story of those that are slaves being freed from their bondage and knowing what life truly is. And so that is what is going to occupy our thoughts and our minds, at least for the first half of this evening. So John's Gospel and chapter 8, and there's three verses that we're going to read. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 34, please. And it reads like this. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And I'll just read that last verse there. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And we trust that the Lord will bless the brief reading of his word. And we will intermittently turn to other scriptures as well. But as I've made mention of, I want to consider with you the grandest theme of all, that of redemption. Our hymn that we have just sung is this: "Redemption, oh wonderful story, glad message for you and for me." You see, it's a message for all. It's a message for me and it's a message for you. And it's truly a wonderful story. And I wonder if you've ever heard it before. Or perhaps you have, but you just haven't grasped the greatness of it and what it could really mean for you. So I'd like to just, with God's help, dig a little deeper into the theme of redemption. You see, it's more than a great story. It is the life-changing, destiny-altering, heart-healing, soul-saving, death-defeating salvation that you and I most desperately need. And perhaps this evening, at the beginning of the meeting, you don't yet realise your need for it. Well, we will go through that in due course, but the good news is this. This salvation, this redemption is for anybody that wants it. You see, the Lord Jesus said these words when he came, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So this message, this salvation is for sinners. It's for the very worst of society. It's for the very best of society. You see, the Bible levels them all. All have sinned. And so this salvation, this redemption, is for you and for me. Perhaps one of the greatest pictures of God's redemption plan can be found in the Old Testament. In fact, you may well have heard the story before in Sunday school if you've ever been. And it's about how the nation of Israel were once slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh, who was the king at the time, well, he was a horrible brute of a master. Life was already tough for them. But just for the fun of it, he made it even harder. They were beaten. Slaves were killed. And perhaps worst of all, while living, they just had no hope. They saw no end to their slavery. Well, the Bible would make it very clear that we're all in a very similar slavery to this. In fact, in the New Testament, we would read words similar to this about how sinners are without God and without hope in the world, which is perhaps even worse than the slavery of Israel in Egypt. But the good news for the children of Israel was this, that there was a God who loved them. Who loved them. And he rescued them by great power and by blood. And he saved them. He rescued them out of their slavery and their bondage. And they were able to live for him. They were able to experience something they hadn't experienced before. Freedom. Freedom. And I wonder, how would you define what freedom is? In your mind, perhaps just have a go at giving it a definition. What is freedom? Well, a lot of people would think that freedom is just having the choice to live life as you please. But the sad reality is this, is that even in that, there is a very subtle form of slavery that perhaps you're not even aware of. And we'll think about that just now. You see, we read these words here, that he that committeth sin is the servant of sin. And so, many people today go about living life as they please. They occupy multiple different hobbies. They go to various different places of the weekend. We all live life very differently, do we not? But yet, within every single one of us, there is this cruel, terminal... It was likened to a virus the other night. And it's called sin. And it runs at the very core. It runs very deep within every single one of us. And so while we might think that we live life doing what we want to do, well, actually, it is sin within us, encouraging us, dictating our movements, where we go, what we do, who we have as our friends, and, well, any lifestyle really that's without Christ, which is perhaps, in a very subtle way, the saddest life of all. You see, the slavery of Israel in Egypt is used as a picture to speak to you and I today. We can read the story in the Old Testament, and it's with the view that we would learn from it. It's used as a picture. Sin is a cruel master that will eventually take you to places that you don't want to go. It doesn't give you any rest. And instead, it brings guilt. And it brings punishment. I wonder if this evening you're in the quietness of the room. You're battling with a guilty conscience. Perhaps there is a secret sin. Perhaps there's a very open sin that you're ashamed of. But the reality is this, is that we've all got sins. I have plenty of my own. And these sins that we have, they are just an outward show of an inward problem that every single human being, man, woman, boy and girl have. In fact, we read of this verse in the book of Jeremiah that summarizes it very articulately. It says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the writer is making the point here that it is while sins are committed with our eyes and with our minds and with our mouths, our feet and our fists, it's actually a heart problem at the very core. And it's the heart that is deceitfully wicked. Far worse than whatever we might think it to be. But the question is asked at the end of the verse, who can know it? It's as if the writer is in exasperation. He's reached the very bottom of his thoughts, and He's thought the very worst thing that he could possibly do, but yet he knows that within himself there is the capacity for even worse things. It is deceitfully wicked. And we're all the same. No one's better than anybody else. And as sinners, we can't point the finger at anyone else either. And it's not my intention this evening to point the finger at you, but rather to state the fact that the Bible says very clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat, to use a worldly phrase. And as sinners, we come in all different shapes and sizes, don't we? We might cross-examine and have a look around and think, oh, well, I'm not like this person over here. Thank goodness. But the reality is that in the book of Romans, there is great extent to show that whatever shape or form we come in, we all have this capacity to sin. You see, you might be a rebellious sinner. Someone who is ashamed of their own life, fully knowing the public shame of things that have been done. Well, the good news for you is that there is forgiveness of all sins, and it's found through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you might not realise it, but we might be a respectable sinner. And this is someone who would perhaps take the higher moral ground, and they might not live life particularly bad in the grand scheme of things, but there would yet be pride. There would be the thought that I'm better than some people. There might be a selfish attitude towards life. There might be deceit. You might tell lies. You might be greed. You see, sin comes in all different shapes and sizes. Or perhaps, even more deceitfully, we read of a religious sinner. We've thought of them in previous nights. Someone who goes to church every weekend, prays to God every day. They might even read their Bible every day. But yet, they might be resting on what they do to get to heaven, that their good works might outweigh the bad, and hopefully God, when death comes knocking on the door, they might just be let in. My friend, we read of no such thing in the Bible. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he was thinking exactly that. That he's surely not as bad as some of the worst criminals of history. He gives to charity. He wears a cross around his neck. He prays to God every day. And God's going to let him. Remember, we read these words in the Bible that God is good. God is good, and we're thankful that he is. But this word good needs to be taken seriously, folks. That if God is truly good, how could he possibly accept the bad? How could he possibly sweep bad under the carpet and overlook it, or turn a blind eye to it? My friend, God is good, which means he must punish sins. But God is good, which also means that he is kind enough, he is gracious enough to make a way for sinners like me to be saved, and sinners like you. And so I wonder, as we consider the subject of sin, I wonder what you think God's attitude towards sin is. When sin first came into the world through Adam, as he disobeyed God, what do you think God's response to it would be? Would it be to destroy Adam and end his life there and then and condemn him to hell immediately? You see, the relationship with God was severed in an instant when sin came into the world. But God had a plan. There was a plan to save Adam and Eve. And all their children, and their children's children, and the next thing you know, you and me today. God had a plan ready, and it involved sending his son Jesus Christ into this world to die upon a cross, to pay the price for all our sins, so that by believing and depending upon him, he'll save us from all our sins, having paid the price for them already. Isn't it wonderful that even though we're guilty sinners in God's eyes, with all our sins, different shapes and sizes, that yet there is one Saviour for all of us, and he can be our Saviour this evening by turning from our sin and trusting in him to save us. You see, it all hangs on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are ever going to be saved, it's got to be through him. It's not through any works that I can do. It's not through any thing that I can do. It's not through any place that I can go. It's not through any prayer that I can pray. But rather, it's the Lord Jesus that's going to save a sinner. You see, that's the reason why he came. We read this verse, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was the reason for his coming. You see, you and I just, we come into this world through no choice of our own. But he came in by his own choice. This is the eternal God. He's always existed. He made the heavens and the earth. Well, he chose to come into this world. And he was born as a baby boy. And he grew up. And he lived a life as you would expect God to live it. In absolute perfection. He was good. That meant that he didn't accept the ban. But rather, he did only good things. But yet, incredibly, this perfect human being, the Son of God, yet spent his time with sinners when he was here on earth. Why? Because he loved them. He saw them in their helpless state. He saw the effects of sin upon their lives. And he wanted to save them from it. And so, we read that he caused the lame to walk. He made the blind to see. And we should expect nothing less, because this is God. God is good. But while those things are amazing, they were not the only reason for his coming. You see, he came to die upon a cross. And he came to rise again from the dead. And with that perfect and incredible work, you and I could be saved. That's the basis of our salvation. That is how we get saved. So it's not by what I do, nor where I go, nor what prayer I pray, or what I do or say, because the work that saves has already been done. The work that has saved me took place 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And the work that can save you was done then as well. And so the Lord Jesus, having died and risen again from the dead, He's now in heaven, willing and able and ready to save any sinner that comes to him. Any sinner that wants him to save him, he'll save. And so, he has won the victory over sin and death. You see, this wonderful verse is written in the Old Testament. And it was written before the Lord Jesus ever came, but it described what he came to do. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." You see, they're those that are experiencing the pain and the regret of sin in their life. He came to proclaim liberty or freedom to the captives, those that are stuck in sins, burdened, stuck in the mud, with the chain of sin around them. And this, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You see, the verse is painting a picture of the very shackles that are around the wrists of sinners. You see, we live life enslaved to our sins, but the Lord Jesus came to break those chains, to set sinners free. So perhaps in the meeting this evening, you're feeling the weight, the grip that sin might have on you. Well, the Lord Jesus can free you from it. You see, sin also has eternal consequences. Sin is punishable by death, and there is eternal judgment, eternal separation from God in hell and eventually the lake of fire for sinners that don't trust in the Lord Jesus to save them. This is a serious message, my friend. That's where sin takes us. Sin takes us to places we do not want to go. And perhaps living without God in this world might seem fun now. You might think you can live life how you want to, but it will eventually take you to hell and the lake of fire. You see, it takes us places we don't want to go. But we can be saved from all of this. We can be saved from our sins. The grip that it has on us. The judgment, the eternal judgment that we do deserve. But we can be saved from it. We can escape it because of the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, my friend. So, because the Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, it means this. You can be forgiven of all your sins. Imagine a clean slate. What if it gets written on again? Doesn't happen with the Lord Jesus. You see, when he saves forever. That means that once you're saved, though within you, there is still that fallen, sinful nature that at times might sin. You'll never lose your salvation. Because the Lord Jesus and what he did was so perfect in God's eyes. He has won for us eternal forgiveness of sins. It means also that you can know freedom now from the grip that sin might have on you presently. Isn't that amazing? That's a life-changing thing. That is something that you can experience now. We don't just have to wait for heaven to experience the benefits of being saved. We can know them now, my friend. We can have new life. We can enjoy peace with God, knowing that guilt has been removed entirely, and we can enjoy a relationship with him. You see, we made mention of Adam in the garden. And you see, before sin came in, Adam would walk through the garden, and God with him. And they would speak together, and they would enjoy a relationship. But then sin severed it. But the Lord Jesus came to mend that and repair it and make a way for it to be enjoyed once again. And my friend, when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, you begin a relationship with God himself. I wonder if you ever knew that. I wonder if you ever thought that was possible. But it is because of what the Lord Jesus has done. We can have the assurance of eternal life now. All because of what the Lord Jesus did 2,000 years ago. This is marvellous. And so, what does all this mean for me as we've considered just then? What is the thing that I must do? Where do I need to go? Who do I need to speak to? What do I need to wear around my neck to say? No. The message of the gospel is a message of a work that's already been done. And the question is this. Are you depending upon it? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus to get you to heaven? Because many people are trusting themselves. They're trusting in some priest to get them there. They're trusting in confession to get them there. They're trusting on baptism to get them there. My friend, the Lord Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So, as I take my seat just now, let's consider what we have thought about. Our sin makes us and puts us in a helpless and a hopeless state. It's like being lost at sea. It's like drowning in the ocean and the waves are too big and we just can't save ourselves. It seems that doom is inevitable. It's just a matter of time. But there is a lifeguard there with an outstretched hand, ready, willing and able to save. And it's not that you should convince yourself that it's all going to be okay. If I stay here, I'll swim to shore safely and the waves will take me there. No. What would you do? The arm is there. You need to be saved. You understand that. And you want to get out of the situation that you're in. What would you do? You'd just hold on. In fact, you'd just rest. The lifeguard would grab you and they'd pull you to safety. And all you're doing in that moment is just depending upon their strength to do it. It's not even about the greatness of your grip on them. Isn't that incredible? Because it's all about their grip on you. My friend, the Lord Jesus is the saviour of sinners. And as I asked the children on a Tuesday, what does a saviour do? Well, he saves. And he's good at it. And he can save even you this evening if you would just rest on him. If you'd turn from your sins and trust him. And he will save you. Because that is what he does. Trust that the Lord will bless the reading of our word.
I don't want you to think that Mr. Hay suddenly looked really, really young. He's at a granddaughter's wedding and had to miss tonight and tomorrow night. Brother Joel kindly filled in tonight for him, and we hope that Brother Penfold, Oliver Penfold, will do so tomorrow. So thank you. We're going to read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Just one verse, verse 6. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that is the Lord God, hath laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There are two very, very important facts about the subject of redemption that we've been hearing about presented to us in this verse. It's telling us why we need to be redeemed and how we can get it. I thought of it this way, that the first part of the verse is telling us about the ruin that sin has created, and then it gives us the remedy that God has provided. So I just want you to think about those two things tonight as the meeting draws to a close. Notice, first of all, that the passage provides us a look into human history. Notice the words, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's embracing the entire human family. It's looking back all the way from that garden that we've been hearing about when sin entered the world. All. You see, if you were drinking from a mountain stream and it had become polluted below where you're drinking, then the water would be fine where you're drinking. But if the water were polluted at the source and coming out of that source of that, it had been polluted. And no matter where you looked on the river, the water would not be potable. It would not be drinkable. It would be entirely polluted. And the problem when it comes to sin is that it struck at the head of the race, Adam. Had it been one of his sons, then there would be a group of people, if we could think of it that way, that would be sinners. But there would be others, perhaps other descendants, that would be not. But sin struck at the human fountainhead, Adam. And as a result of that, all we like sheep have gone astray. None of us has escaped its blighting, deforming power. Marie Curie died in 1934. She and her husband Pierre coined the word radium because they discovered it. And she would walk around her lab with radioactive elements in her pocket. She stored them out in the open, in part because she enjoyed how they looked. There was a faint fairy light, she thought, to the radioactive elements that she was working with. I told you that she died in 1934. Her notebooks are still radioactive. They have to be stored in France's National Library in lead-lined boxes. And they will be radioactive for another 1,500 years. Do you know what killed her? The very thing that she thought was like fairy lights. The very thing that she was putting in her pocket. That she was storing right out there in the open on the table. See, she did not understand. She was not aware. As brilliant as she and her husband were, they were not aware of the power that they were dealing with. And it killed them. And I would go so far as to say that there's not one of us in the tent, both speakers included, who understand the devastating, destructive power of sin. It is the worst force in God's universe. It took the highest created being, Lucifer, and turned him into the devil, the lowest being. It took the nearest creature, human beings, and drove us the farthest from God. It is the most devastating force in the universe of God. And it's in your heart, and it's in mine. And the Bible is simply telling us, look back all through history, and this is what you'll see. The entire human race has gone off course. Notice, please, the graphic simile. Like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. See, we blame God for a lot of our problems. Sometimes some tragedy comes into life and people say, why did God allow this? Why did God do this? And please notice, we are the ones who have strayed from the right path. We are the ones responsible for our misery. We have spiritually wandered from God. If you were walking through a park and the path was clearly marked and there were signs warning you about the poison sumac or poison ivy off of the path, but you thought it really looked pretty over that way, and so you stepped off the path and you walked through the bushes and the brush and you went over there and you thought that that really was pretty, took some pictures and meandered on back to the path, and then found out at night that you were itching and scratching and you had poison ivy. Who do we blame? The path was well marked. If somebody chooses to go off the path, then there are consequences. Wonderfully, the signs were warning of the consequences. Foolishly, the person ignored the signs. Sadly, he was hit with poison ivy. God said to Adam, Adam, the whole thing is yours. It's paradise. Enjoy it. You almost hear God saying the words and stretching out his hands as he says, all this I've given you. There it was, paradise. It's all yours, Adam. Enjoy it. Oh, just that one tree, Adam, that's mine. Just don't touch that tree. When Adam blew through the warning signs, blasted through all of the reminders and warnings and words from God that told him of the deadly danger of disobedience, God's not to blame. All we like sheep have gone astray. But you will notice that the passage provides us a look not only into human history, but into human hearts. Notice what it says. We have turned everyone, each one, to his own way. It's voluntary. We have turned. You see, Adam was faced with the choice of obeying God or disobeying God. Adam chose to disobey God. You say, well, why should that affect me? Well, now, first of all, Adam was the very best representative that you could have. Adam was the finest representative of human nature that you could have. If he fell, I can assure you none of us would ever have survived. He was not born with sin, as you and I are. He did not live in a world of wickedness and sin that could entice him. He didn't see things that defiled him. Adam was the best representative you could have, and when as far as we know, the first time he was faced with a choice, do I do what I want or do I do what God wants? He chose, I'll do what I want. Do you know that has marked us all down through history and is marking us right now? We prefer to do what we want. When we do something that's wrong, we have all sorts of ways of justifying it and patching it up and explaining why, well, there's nothing else I could do. And it really isn't as bad as God says it is. But each of us has made choices based on what we wanted and what we wished rather than on what was right and what was God's will. We have turned everyone. Notice how varied it is. We have turned everyone to his own way. See, I don't sin the same way you sin. You don't sin the same way as the person sitting next to you. We've turned everyone to his own way. It's just foolish for me to say, I'm not like you. I don't do the things you do. I'm better than you. No, I have my own sins. They may not be the same as yours, but sin is sin. Yeah, just take a look to your right or left and you will see these windows, right? And of course, there are homes. I come from a town where there's a lot of windows like this in the houses with the small panes. They are literally a pane to paint, believe me. But they're separate panes. We have a window with a larger center section, and then there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 panes all around them. Somebody throws a rock, a stone through the center pane, I have to replace the center glass. Somebody hits one of those side windows, I have to replace that little piece of glass. But then there are windows that are just like this, where people have a pane of glass, just one piece of glass, and then they snap an insert in. And if you were driving by or walking by and didn't look too closely, you would think that it was a pane of glass made up of 9 separate panes. But it's not. Just one pane of glass. Now, somebody throws a stone through the center part of that, the whole glass is broken. Listen to what James says. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet breaks it in one point, he's broken the whole thing. He's guilty of all. I don't know what your sins are, and it's not my business to find out what your sins are, but I can tell you that while all of us are not guilty of the same crime, listen carefully, while all of us are not guilty of the same crimes or sins, every one of us is on death row awaiting execution. So there's no point my thinking I'm better than you because I'm a sinner. And there's no point your thinking I'm so glad I'm not like her or like him, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Somebody has said that if life is a machine, then sin is a bad gear that makes the machine malfunction. If life is a kingdom, then sin is a terrorist movement in the kingdom. If life is a family, then sin is a feud between family members. If life is a body, then sin is an untreated disease that poisons the whole system. If life is a river, then sin is mercury or arsenic that pollutes it. If life is a garden, then sin is the weeds that overrun it. And if life is a computer, then sin is the virus that destroys the hard drive. And the thing is, we are not merely broken. We are not merely broken. That's become a very popular word in the evangelical world. right? We're all broken. We are not merely broken. We are resistant and rebellious to God. And we want our own way. And we're angry at times when God tells us something is wrong when we want to do it. That is why we need to be redeemed. Because it's right in here. It's not a superficial thing that I can wash away with baptism or that I can fix up with some reformation in my life or change some bad habits. The problem is right inside of me. Maybe that is why the man in Luke 18, when he went up to the temple to pray, took his fists and beat on his chest as if he were saying to God, the problem is in here. It's in here. What can I do? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He understood that it wasn't a superficial thing that could easily be discarded, that it was part of the warp and woof of his very nature. How then can you be saved? Let me tell you about the remedy God has provided. First of all, the participants were supernatural. The participants were supernatural. You read the words with me. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you're looking, you know, what's my part in this? Here's your part in it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's your part and my part. When we're looking at the remedy, the participants were God and his Son. Earlier in the chapter, you will see that the rejection and the disdain that is mentioned was all on our part. Christ was rejected. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We turned our faces away from him. All of that was man's attitude toward the Lord Jesus. But when it comes to redemption, that was effected by God and his Son. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This transaction was between God and the Lord Jesus. Not Roman soldiers, not Jewish leaders, not mocking onlookers. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm going to tell you why I'm so thankful that's the case. Because God alone knows all my sins. God is the only one. I don't even know all my sins. There are sins I've committed that I've forgotten. There are sins I've committed that I didn't even realize were sins. Only God knows all my sins. He is the one who put them on the Lord Jesus. Only the Lord Jesus could bear that overwhelmingly crushing burden. Just the sins that I knew. The night that God woke me up to the fact that my sins were taking me to hell, I felt like I was carrying 1,000-pound weight on my back. It was crushing to me, just my sins. The Lord Jesus came to be the sin bearer for the world. Only he could bear that burden. And because no human eye saw that take place, only the Bible could relate that truth to me. People saw the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross. They saw the cross lifted up. For close to 3 hours, they saw a man on a cross dying, flanked by two malefactors, one on either side. They saw all that. They saw the blood flowing. They saw the crown of thorns. They saw the inscription, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They saw all that. Then the darkness came. And what they did not see is what the Bible is telling us. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 1979, I was having meetings, tent meetings, in a place called Middleton, Massachusetts, with the late Mr. Oswald MacLeod. And on the last night of the meeting, there was more than a couple of people with questions, so different people were handling different ones. And I was up in the front here with a woman who was asking me how she could be saved. And I tried to help her and was unable to. And so after a brief conversation, and I realized that I'd gone as far as I could in trying to help her, I said, I'm going to write down some verses for you. And I hope when you get home that you will ask God just to help you understand what these verses mean. And I said, I'm going to pray with you before we go. So I prayed for Carol. There was an aisle, not just down the middle, but there was an aisle on either side of the chairs. And when I was done praying, she got up and she turned to go out that aisle. And I was following her. And she just stopped about halfway down the aisle, and she just, she actually put her hands up like this, and she said, oh, she said, if I could just take my sins and just put them on the Lord Jesus and be done with them. I said, Carol, is that what you're trying to do? Yeah, she says, isn't that how you get saved? You give your sins to Jesus? Well, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I knew where to read her at that point. I said, just sit down a minute here, Carol. And I turned it back to Isaiah 53, and I just asked her to read the words. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I asked her what the word H-A-T-H means. In our modern English, it would be the word has. The Lord has laid on the Lord Jesus the sin of us all. It was like a light bulb going on. She suddenly realized that God was telling her that at Calvary, the Lord Jesus had died so that she could be redeemed. The participants were supernatural. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The provision is universal. The iniquity of us all. See, this involves the peerless value of the work of Christ. A lot of people imagine that the Lord Jesus died for a circumscribed number, right? That he died for just a certain few, and the rest have no hope at all. Now, here is why that is wrong, even if I didn't have a Bible to tell me it is wrong. You can't limit the value of the Lord Jesus to his Father. You can't limit the value of the blood that he shed to God. The Lord Jesus is everything. His beloved Son. And when Christ died, the value of his death was infinite to God. So I'm not interested whether there are some people who don't think it was infinite. I'm glad that God thinks it is infinite. And therefore, you can be redeemed tonight. Because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God was consulting the need of everyone. If he were not willing, Rome could never have put him on that cross. And despite all of its power, it could never have kept him in the tomb. He died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. It is the evidence to you that redemption has been complete. And so this involves the boundless scope of the love of God. There are no barriers, there are no borders, there are no fences that exclude people from God's love and from his desire for their salvation. God really wants to save you tonight. Now, I don't know if there's somebody here who wants to be saved tonight. But I know God wants to save you tonight. You can walk away from the tent as if you heard nothing more than the weather for Bangladesh in the next month. But what you're listening to tonight can change your life and change your destiny forever. God wants to save you tonight. What are you going to do about that? Take him up on his offer? Or walk away? Because you see, this involves the limitless offer of the gospel of grace. That's why those wonderful words occur again and again, whosoever will, whosoever believeth. In fact, the Bible, I think God did this on purpose. The Bible is just about to close. You're on the last page, the last chapter of the last book in the Bible. That's the way God has structured it. And you come down to almost the end of the chapter, and there it is again. Whosoever is willing, let him take the water of life freely. That's what the gospel is offering to you tonight. Whosoever is willing, let him take the water of life freely. God has brought salvation right within your grasp here in Bicester, UK. Right within your grasp here in this tent. Right within your grasp where you are sitting just now. There was a doctor. He was a Christian preacher, and he did medical work. And with the development of flight, the actual increase in capability for it after World War I, John Flynn was his name, and he was in Australia, and he had to cover vast areas, and I'll give you an example. A young man named John Darcy, seriously injured in a fall from a horse. Now, we have medical people with us here, so they're going to be grinding their teeth as I say this. He was operated on without anesthesia by an untrained man using a penknife and a flashlight, following instructions given to him by Morse code. The operation, without anesthesia, with a penknife, the operation took 7 hours. A doctor left Perth, not Scotland, Australia, a doctor left Perth to try to tend to Mr. Darcy. It took him 13 days to get from Perth to where that man was. And when he got there, Darcy had died 3 days before. So it was John Flynn who saw the value of medical help arriving by plane. And here was a classic example, without anesthesia, an untrained man getting his instructions by Morse code using a penknife and a flashlight. Because help, the kind of help that would save him, is 13 hours away. And the word that will save you is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to come to the front. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage. You don't have to sign a paper. You don't have to make a pledge. All you need to do is turn from your sins and take God at his word, and you will be saved. Why you would ever walk away from an offer like that, I would never understand if it wasn't that once I walked away from an offer like that. I hope you won't make the mistake that I made so many times, and that tonight you'll want to be set free, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Shall we pray?